Ezekiel chapter 8, you know, you can read through this chapter, or this book rather, and say, Lord, thank you that you didn't call me to the ministry of Ezekiel. What a strange thing that this ministry was from time to time, because the Lord had Ezekiel actually act out some of his prophecies in addition to speaking them. And that got a little weird from time to time in terms of, I'm sure, how it appeared to the people. But it was what the Lord had Ezekiel do. You'll remember that those of you that were with us last week, we got through, we were in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel when we ran out of time. And so we basically finished verse 12. But let me just kind of give you a little bit of background information about where we left off, because you see, remember people, that Ezekiel is a prophet that is living in Babylon. He's been taken into Babylon with some other exiles prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. That destruction has not yet happened. And Ezekiel got taken to Babylon, and he is a prophet to the Jews who are living in the Babylonian kingdom during that time. So, but even though he's in Babylon, chapter 8 begins with Ezekiel having this vision where he's kind of lifted out of himself, and he's, for lack of a better word, spiritually transported. For those of you Star Trek fans, you'll get a kick out of that. But, you know, basically taken to Jerusalem and to the temple area where he sees things. And the Lord begins to systematically reveal to him the secret sins that are going on among the Jews in pagan worship, and even among the people who should be leading the nation of Israel in the true worship of the one true God. And yet he finds out that these people are secretly worshiping pagans. They've lost hope in the Lord. And so Ezekiel has been seeing revelations of his own during this vision. And he's probably not a happy camper at this point, because nothing that he sees is making him happy by any stretch, because he's seeing corruption, he's seeing pagan idolatry, and so forth. And we left off in verse 12, which was the last verse we read last week, and it said that he said to me, meaning the Lord, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? And they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. That was where we left off last week, where the Lord is telling Ezekiel, this is what I've shown you, this is what you've seen. But then he always goes on and basically says, and as he does here in verse 13, and again he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. It's kind of like the Lord shows him, you know, the sin of the Jews, but then he ups the ante, so to speak. It says, but just hang on a minute. You know, if you think that was nasty, wait till we get to the next picture. And you're going to see, you know, nasty turned up. Ooh, speaking of turned up, I forgot to turn down my cell phone. If you did too, you can take this opportunity to do that. I just remembered I forgot to turn the ringer off. And if I don't, I'll get a call. So there we go. Okay. Just turned up, made me think of it. So there you go. All right, verse 13. Or I guess we read verse 13. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate at the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. You might read that and go, what in the world? That doesn't mean anything to you and I unless we know it, you know, some background on that. Well, Tammuz was a Hebrew name for simply a pagan god. And that pagan god was the god of vegetation. And what they would do, pagan worship practices are really weird. What the pagans would do back then, believing that this Tammuz character was the god of all vegetation, in the fall of the season, for like you and I, when vegetation, you know, begins to shrivel up and dry up and for all appearances look dead, including, you know, my lawn usually, the pagans would believe that the reason that happened was that the god Tammuz died. And so the women would literally mourn. They would sing these songs of mourning and these dirges, you know, to this god Tammuz. And then in the spring, when things would start to pop again and things would start to grow and green up and so forth, they would have a festival because it was the resurrection of Tammuz, you see. He was coming back to life, and because he was coming back to life, he is now going to bless all the vegetation, which of course was huge. You know, it was more than just nice plants or shrubbery around their landscaping. For them, of course, the crops were everything. It was whether they ate or didn't and so forth. And so this was a huge part of, you know, pagan worship ritual. Now, here's what's interesting. The Lord is bringing Ezekiel to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, of the temple. Of the temple of the Lord. And he says, now Ezekiel, I want you just to kind of poke your head in there and tell me what you see. And Ezekiel knows exactly what he sees. I see the women crying and in mourning for the dopey pagan god Tammuz. That's what they're doing. And you can see by this that what the Jews had done by this time is they had abandoned really all belief and hope in the Lord as their provider. The Creator God, the God who created all things and makes them grow. The God who fertilizes our fields and brings water from the clouds and from the streams and nourishes, you know, our plants and crops and so forth. They'd completely let go of all that. And God is showing Ezekiel this so that he can understand the depth of the abandonment that has happened in and among the people of the Lord. They've abandoned God, but they're doing these things in the temple of the Lord. And if you asked him if they believed in Yahweh, if they believe in God, they say, oh yeah, I believe in God. You know how easy it is for people to say that today? I mean, I hear it all the time. All the time. I believe in God. I believe in God. He believes in God. She believes in God. They believe in God. Big deal. Who cares? Who cares whether you believe in God or not? That is so irrelevant. But everybody thinks that's the big thing. I believe in God. What's your problem? James says the demons believe in God. You think Satan doesn't believe in God? Of course he believes in God. You think it helps him? You know? The demons believe in God and shudder, the Bible says. These women believed in God, and yet they were worshiping the god, small g, Tammuz, because they had abandoned. Even though they said they believed in God, or maybe even had some concept of the belief in God, they let go of any sort of functional relationship with him, to believe in him, to hope in him, to trust in him. You know, here's the point. Next time somebody says to you, you know, I believe in God, come back with this question. Do you trust in him? Are you willing to trust in him with all of your heart? To literally fall into his arms and know that he's going to catch you? Are you willing to go that far?
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, you know, isn't that fanaticism, Pastor Paul? I mean, it sounds like fanaticism to me.
No, that's a smokescreen that you're getting right there for somebody who wants to say they believe in God but really doesn't have any functional use for him. You know, I believe in God, but I don't really have much use for God. You know, I mean, he's kind of a cool guy. He gave us the Bible, and that's all good and fine. I read it once. But, you know, and I go through my life, and I wake up, and I go through my day, and I work, or I go to school, or whatever, and then I go to bed at night, but I really don't have any functional use for God. I mean, what is God all about anyway? I mean, I'm just kind of going through my life day by day, and we keep talking about God, we keep hearing about God, but I haven't really found a way to really put him into use in my life, you know? And so I live my life essentially as if there was no God, even though I say I believe in God. And as you've heard me say before, that basically makes us a Christian atheist. We say we believe in God, but we really don't functionally have any use for him. And so we just kind of live our lives. We make our own decisions. We don't ask him about things. If anything, we pray when we get into trouble, but then we go ahead and make our own decisions about the thing anyway. You know? And this is kind of what the people have let go of. And this is what Ezekiel is seeing. Here they are in the temple of the Lord, worshiping Tammuz, and so forth. Verse 15. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there, at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east. And by the way, that's what they got that from, Egypt and the worship of Ra. Have you ever heard that the name of the sun god is Ra, R-A. And, you know, it's not that cheerleaders are worshiping him when they say Ra, Ra, or anything like that, but that is the name of the sun god. So it says that he shows Ezekiel these people bowing down to worship Ra, and he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." And by the way, I looked into this. We don't know for sure what putting the branch to the nose meant. But what we do know, or what we can, I guess, assume from the way the Lord shows this to Ezekiel, is that it was a gesture of some kind, more than likely involved in some kind of pagan worship, that was insulting, you know, to God, because it was looking to some other god and not trusting him. And that is why the Lord says in verse 18, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." And so the Lord is saying to Ezekiel about the people of Israel, you know, "I have given them all these years. I have given them my word. I have spoken to them. I have appeared to them again and again. And they have thrust me behind their back," in a real sense. Ezekiel chapter 9. "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side." Now check this out. "They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim," which are the angels, "where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" Stop there. What the Lord is telling this angelic being to do is literally mark those who are grieved in their hearts over what's happening. And there will be a remnant of people that he will find that will be like that. But they are to be marked because, notice that these other men, or angels, if you will, have appeared with weapons in hand, and God's judgment is going to be poured out upon these individuals. And so he says, I want you to put a mark, literally, on these individuals who are grieving and lamenting over these things. And so in verse 5 it says, "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go.' So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?' And he answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed," meaning that there is murder that is literally going on. "And the city is full of injustice, cheating, stealing from the poor and so forth, taking advantage of people. And they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." And what we see Ezekiel doing in this passage is he's just overtaken with grief. He knows what these angels, and probably what these angels are inflicting upon these people at this time was some kind of a plague. You know, because at this time, Jerusalem is under a siege from the Babylonian army. And, you know, God told them that they would either die by plague or by sword or famine or whatever. And so it's hard to say exactly, you know, when an angel of the Lord goes out and inflicts death upon someone, how that exactly is played out in the physical realm may have different manifestations. Again, it could be a plague of some kind or whatever. But whatever it is, Ezekiel is aware of it, and he cries out to the Lord and says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to keep doing this? Are you going to do this until everybody's wiped out? Are you going to kill everybody?" And his heart is grieved because of the things that he's seeing. And the Lord comes back and he says, you need to understand that I will not look with pity upon these people because their sin is exceedingly great. And they've been given chance after chance after chance after chance and so forth. Ezekiel chapter 10 goes on, and in his vision, Ezekiel says, "I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And as I watched, he went in." Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple where the man went in, or when the man went in, rather, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Remember, Ezekiel is seeing this in a vision. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. And then he kind of tells us parenthetically here in verse 8 that under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of men. "I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their wings, or their hands rather, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels." What a strange thing. "Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub or an angel. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River." When the cherubim, which we saw earlier in the book, When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still, and when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. In other words, he realized at this point, these are angels. And each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. So he's making his way around. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat.'" Stop there for just a moment. What Ezekiel is seeing now as the Lord is taking him around the temple is he's now seeing some men who are speaking to the people and speaking the exact opposite of the message that was given through Jeremiah. Remember? Jeremiah was telling the people that the Babylonians are coming and there's nothing you can do to stop it. They're going to come. They're going to destroy the city. If you surrender to them, your lives will be spared. If you either try to put up a fight or flee, you will die. Now, these men claiming that Jeremiah was a traitor for the message he was giving were telling people the opposite message. They were saying that, everything is going to be just fine. It isn't going to be long now, and we're going to be building new structures around here, and everything's just doing great. Just don't worry. This thing's all going to blow over, and God does not have a judgment that's coming our way, even though Jeremiah continues to say that, and that's just all there is to it. And Ezekiel is now seeing these things that are going on. And they're telling the people that this city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. I mean, that was obviously a saying back in those days, that when somebody was the cooking pot and something was the meat, it was obviously a word that would spoke of protection. In other words, nothing's going to happen to the meat inside the cooking pot or something like that. And we'll see that as the Lord exposes this in a moment. But it was apparently just some popular saying that the people would use to kind of comfort themselves or something. But so the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 4, if you look with me there, he says, "Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, son of man." And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, "This is what the Lord says, that is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed rather to the standards of the nations around you. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. I want you to see that. I want you to see what the Lord is saying to his people. He's saying, you have not kept my laws. You have not followed my decrees. You know, in a New Testament sort of a way, it would be something like, you have not followed my word and so forth. You've not believed in my word. But instead, what does he say to him? He says, rather, you've become conformed to the standards of the nations who are around you. Meaning, the godless nations, or even the pagan nations. Some of them weren't godless, they were full of gods. But whether they were heathen, which is godless, or pagan, which is multiplicity of gods, they had conformed to the standards of the practices of the people around them. And the question that we need to ask ourselves today, here living in the Christian church in 2011, is, have we conformed to the standards of the nations around us? And I think if we're going to look at the church and look at it with an honest eye, we're going to have to say, yes, we have. We've done the exact same thing. We have conformed to the standards of the world. Rather than setting a standard of righteousness, setting a standard of holiness, setting a standard of truth that we are to live by, we've followed the ways of the world, have we not? Look at the church today and compare it with the world. Compare believers, compare people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and compare it with people who say, I don't believe in any God. And you will find behavior and statistics almost identical. The incidence of divorce within the church is just the same as it is in the world. No difference. The things that we do for pleasure, the things, you know, that we try, the things that we run after, pretty much the way the world does it. We've taken our cue from the world. Even though God's word continues to warn us about certain things, you know. For example, how popular is the lottery today? Well, it's huge. It's absolutely enormous. And what keeps it going, of course, is stories of people winning, one. And number two, the lottery, of course, is based upon human greed and the desire for wealth. And the Word of God absolutely bends over backwards to tell us that wealth gained quickly is dangerous and will come to naught. Okay? Now, that's what the Word of God says. How many Christians do you think continue to play the lottery regardless of what the Word of God says? You know, you have this wonderful book of Proverbs. You got the book of Ecclesiastes, both largely written by Solomon, who had more wisdom than any other person on the face of the earth. Save that, of course, of Jesus. But and he writes about money hugely. And here's a man. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you can read it for yourself. He's got wealth. I mean, he made wealth. He gave it a whole new definition. I mean, during the reign of Solomon, silver became like stones on the street. It was considered to be of little worth. Everything was gold. And he had so much gold, it was ridiculous. He had more money than a man could spend in a million lifetimes. And here's the man with all this money and all this wisdom that God had given to him. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is basically Solomon starting off on a journey going, you know what, I'm going to check and see if any of these things bring any kind of lasting joy or pleasure or meaning to life. And I've got all the money and the wisdom of the Lord to analyze it with. So he embarked on this huge experiment. You know? And he gave himself. Plus, you know, he also had 1,000 wives. 1,000. And so he gave himself to things like pleasure. He gave himself to abundance of every kind. He literally indulged in it in a way that you and I couldn't even afford to. And he comes back at the final analysis of the whole thing, and he says it's all vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. He says it over and over again. Now, do you think that sinks into our hearts? Do you think we get done reading the book of Ecclesiastes and go, whoa, done, finished, over, end of sentence? No, that's not what we do. We get to read in Ecclesiastes and we go, I'd like to try that. I mean, why should I have to take his word for it? Even though he was the smartest guy ever, and he had more money than anybody, and he had an ungodly number of wives, I'd like to try that. Just kind of see what it's like. And we just ignore all the warnings. We just ignore them. And that's just one simple example. There are innumerous examples throughout the Word of God where things are told us, but we just choose not to believe it. And then when we get in trouble and somebody comes along and says, well, you know, in the Bible it goes, they go, I know that. I even knew it before I messed up. Well, why didn't you live like you knew it? I don't know. The reason is because I knew it, but I didn't believe it. Okay? I knew it, but I thought I could beat the odds. I knew it, but I thought I was bulletproof. I thought I could, I'm going to leap tall buildings in a single bound, you know. I'm going to run faster than a locomotive. I'm going to be Superman. I'm going to do this. And then we come to the end of it and we find out, oh, wow, God knew what he was talking about. Surprise. When are we going to take God at face value? And I'm including myself in that question. When are we going to take God at face value and say, you know what? God knows best. Do you know that he doesn't give us these things in the Word of God just to make rules for us? You know, I remember when I was a teenager, I thought that my parents gave me rules to make me miserable. I mean, I thought that was their number one goal. I thought that's what you went to parent school to learn. You know, parenting 101, how to make my child miserable, right? And boy, my parents learned it well, let me tell you, I figured. You know, I mean, at that point I was like, and I got to be home when? You know, and I didn't like any of that stuff. And then I grew up. Thank God I grew up. I mean, I lived long enough to grow up, and I realized that when I had children, that a parent doesn't, you know, talk to them about things to make their life miserable. They tell them things that they want them to abide by because they love them, and they don't want them to be hurt. And they don't want them to suffer needless heartache, you know? And it was kind of like, but I had to grow up to learn the lesson. Why can't you learn that when you're a teenager? Well, because we're bulletproof when we're young, aren't we? Well, we think we are. We think we are. And we just refuse to learn by experience. And we hurt so many people and we hurt ourselves. And it's kind of sad, you know? Well, okay, so we aren't teenagers anymore. Some of us are here in the room, but here's the question. Are we going to take the Word of God at face value? Or are we going to start reading the Bible and being dumb enough to believe it? And I obviously say that tongue in cheek. The world's going to call you a dummy for believing in God's Word. But you know what? It's wisdom beyond wisdom. It is foolishness to the world. And you will always appear foolish to the world. But it is the wisdom of God. So the Bible tells you and I not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we're told we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I really think that there's something that we need to do as Christians. When we're getting ready to make a decision, when we're getting ready to do something, whatever, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I being influenced by God and his word, or am I just following the pattern of this world? You know, am I just walking in the transformation of my mind toward the world, or am I being transformed into, you know, from the kingdom of God? Am I being influenced by his kingdom? The way I parent my children, the way I run my business, the words that come out of my mouth, the way I pay my taxes or even look at taxes, the way I look at politicians, the way I treat my wife, the way wives treat their husbands. You know, the way we look at people of different racial backgrounds. Is that the world or is that the Word of God? You know what I'm saying? It should affect us. The Word of God should affect us in every capacity of our life. And once again, somebody could say, well, Pastor Paul, that sounds a little fanatical. I'm sorry, that's just what it means to be a Christian. At least what it should mean to be a Christian. The Word of God affects me. It changes the way I live. It changes the way I see things. It changes the way I act. Why? Because I believe it. That's the problem, you see. There's people who are playing around with Christianity, and they're like, yeah, I really want to be a good Christian. But they won't admit one little thing to themselves. They don't believe it. They just don't believe it. They will say they believe it. But when push comes to shove, they will do something else. And you know, there comes a point in time where we have to take inventory and we got to talk turkey with ourselves. You know, you ever do that? Talk turkey with yourself? It's kind of like, you know, you got to get in your own face. And you got to say, wait a minute, do I really believe this? Or am I just blowing smoke? And acting like, you know, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord. I don't believe that stuff, you know. And we compartmentalize things, you know. We'll believe some things but not others, you know. And when then we wonder why our lives are whacked, out of order, chaotic, you know. I have such a love of painfully honest people. I really do. I love people who are painfully honest. The converse is also true. I'm a little bit bothered. No, that's not true. I'm a lot of bit bothered by people who blow smoke and to talk religious talk, you know? And as a pastor, I get that all the time, you know, when I'm somewhere outside the church, whatever, and somebody asks, you know, what do you do? Which I hate to answer. Because once I tell people I'm a pastor, they start talking God talk. And it's so phony, you know? I mean, most of the time. And, you know, I'm sure you've had it too. When somebody finds out you're a Christian, pretty soon they're kind of like, oh, you know, they're talking about the big guy upstairs. And yeah, you know, and I went to church once and all this kind of stuff. And they're trying to get along with you, you know, sort of a thing. But they're just shucking and jiving. And it's not real. And you know that it's not real, you know. I love it when people look at me right in the face and go, I don't believe that stuff. I do. I just go, oh, can I kiss you? I don't. No, I don't really do that. But I want to. I do. I mean, it's so refreshing when somebody looks at you and just goes, you know what? I don't believe any of that stuff. I just go, wow, let's talk. I want to know what makes you tick. I mean, I really do. I want to find out what's going on inside your head. And we can have an honest, open relationship, you see. Because I can say, I do. I believe all that. At least I hope so. And you say you don't. Wonderful. Let's start talking. And usually people like that aren't afraid to talk. Do you know the people who are afraid to talk? It's the people who say they believe in it, but they can't back it up. And they really don't believe in it, but they can't defend their beliefs. And so they're afraid and they're intimidated. And so they make statements like, well, my religion is just really personal. Or something like that. And what that is kind of meant to say is, don't talk to me about that because I really can't answer any of your questions and you're going to bug me if you do. You know? Just like, just be honest. And just go, you know what? I don't even know what I believe. You know, I love it when people do that. I do. And we've had a few wonderful souls who have just come up here in the front and just say, you know what? I don't know what I believe. I'm confused from the word go. And I grew up like this and then I got influenced by that. And I am so messed up. I don't know the front from the end. And you know, and so I don't know what I believe. Oh, I'd much rather deal with that than somebody doing the God talk. You know? Much, much rather. Wouldn't you? It's like, and you know what? I have a sense in my heart that God wants that kind of honesty with us too. Because, you know, He sees everything. He knows what you believe and what you don't believe. In fact, He knows things that you're not even clued in on yet. And so when we kind of do the, you know,
O Lord, I beseech thee, O my God.
And he's kind of waiting for us just to come to him and go, oh God, I need you, you know. And just crying out from our heart, just that simple cry of the heart that just says, Jesus, you know. Forget the religious talk. Drop the religious talk. And let's just get down to real issues, you know.
Okay. Verse 13. Look at this. Now this is crazy. Ezekiel says, now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. And then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? Once again, Ezekiel is just overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with the Lord's judgment. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives. And he's referring here to those who are in Babylon with him as exiles. And the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. You see, here, let me tell you what's going on here. Ezekiel, the Lord is telling Ezekiel that these people that you're crying for, first of all, number one, you need to know that they look at you and those who of you who are in exile, they think that you got taken to exile because you guys were far away from the Lord. And they consider they are the blessed of God to still be in Jerusalem. And you know what God's going to tell Ezekiel? Here's what he's going to say. You're going to survive. They're not. Here's what's happening here. The Jews living in Jerusalem had already kind of localized God. And this, again, was a very pagan way of thinking. This is where God is kind of showing Ezekiel that they had adopted paganistic ways and influences. They had conformed to the standards of the nations around them. The pagans believed in locale. How do I say this? Deities of locale. That's maybe the best way to say it. And they believed that some gods were stronger in some places and some gods were weaker in some places. In other words, if you were fighting, if two pagan countries, nations were fighting, and they were like on the plain, meaning on the flatland, and one of them was losing, the pagans that were losing would say, our gods aren't very strong on the plain. We need to get these guys up in the mountains. And the other army would say, our gods are strong in the plains because we're winning. And everything was localized. And do you remember when in the book of Numbers, when Balaam was being contracted to go and curse the Israelites? Remember he took Balak, the king of Moab, took Balaam up on a mountain and he said, now curse Israel. And of course, remember what came out of Balaam's mouth? Blessing. He started blessing Israel. And Balak was like, that's not what I wanted you to do. And so he said, I'm going to take you to another mountain and maybe you'll get a different inspiration. Well, that's just pagan thought of localizing deities, you see. And so what God is showing Ezekiel is that these people have come to the place of believing that I am localized, or my blessing is localized. And here's what he goes on to tell them. Look with me here in verse 16. Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away from the nations and scattered them among the countries, which you think is a sign of my curse, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. Okay? He's saying that all these people that are looked upon as being exiles, scattered and under the curse of God, they're the ones I'm going to bring back. They're the ones I'm going to repatriate in the land. And he says in verse 18, they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, meaning the people that are still there in Jerusalem, I'm going to bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. And then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them.
The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles, in Babylon or in Babylonia, and in the vision given by the Spirit of God. And then the vision I had seen went up from me, which is an interesting way to put it. And I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. And I'm sure they were very happy to hear the message, because he came back, you know, as this vision kind of lifted from him. He has all these exiles around him. He says, guys, let me tell you what God just showed me. And he said, the Jews back in Jerusalem think that you are the cursed of God because you're here. And they think they're the blessed of God because they're there. They're the meat in the pot. And they're comforting themselves by saying, nobody can touch us here and we're going to be good to go. And we're, you know, he said, here's what's really going on. They're going to die. And you're going to live. And God is going to take you back to your homeland one day. Do I have time for one more chapter? I actually have time for it. Can you handle it? This is actually a short one. We'll just do it quickly. How about that? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you're living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Therefore, son of man, look at this. Pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they watch, dig through the wall and take the belongings out through it. Take your belongings, rather, out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they're watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. During the day, I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watch. Stop there. You know what? This is interesting. Do you guys remember the end of the book of Jeremiah? At the end of the book of Jeremiah, this is what the king did. I pulled something out of my pocket. This is exactly what the king did. This is what Zedekiah did. He waited. He packed his bags during the day, and he waited until night. And then his men went before him, and they dug a hole through the wall of Jerusalem, and they ran for their lives. Okay? So, again, here you are, you're Ezekiel, and God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. You're going to tell a drama. You're going to do a little storytelling. So I want you to, in full view of everybody, I want you to pack your bags. And then at dusk, I want you to throw your pack on your shoulder. And then I want you to go over to the wall and dig through it with your hands. And then I want you to cover up your face and then run off like you're escaping. And he says, you'll be assigned to them. Wow. In the morning, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The oracle concerns, look at this, the prince in Jerusalem. That means the king. And the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. Look what it says here now. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans. But look at this. But he will not see it. Do you remember why? Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out. Remember? Before they got to Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar was about a couple hundred miles north during the invasion of Jerusalem. The king ran off. The king of Judah ran off to save his life, even though the prophet told him, just surrender and you'll live and you'll be treated well. He ran off. And Nebuchadnezzar's men caught him, took him to Nebuchadnezzar. The last thing he saw with his eyes were all of his sons slaughtered in front of his eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes. It's the last thing he saw. And then they took him to Babylonia. And he died there. But he never saw it. He never saw Babylonia. So the Lord is prophesying exactly how the king is going to die. And that's why he says at the end of the verse, and there he will die. Verse 14, I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with drawn sword. They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear as you drink your water. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem, in the land and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for the land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Two more word pictures. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? It goes like this. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. He says, what is that? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to put an end to this proverb and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But the Lord will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. Then one final one. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. The house of Israel is saying the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord. You see how many ways that the people tried to just get out of taking any kind of responsibility and accepting the word of God? But that was for a different day. This is for I hear what the prophet's saying, but that's for a long time in the future. We don't need to worry about that. You guys just go on and do what you're doing. You know, don't worry about that. Do you know it's interesting what people say about the Bible is just about the exact opposite. People read the Bible and they say, well, that had to do with, you know, that was ancient, thousands of years ago. It doesn't relate to today. And again, it's just another way to push the responsibility away from having anything to do with us. Those things have already happened. Do you know, I had a guy, one of the guys in our fellowship here who's come here for a number of years, came up to me after the very first Sunday when we started the book of Revelation. And I don't think I'm telling this out of school because it wasn't his issue. But he said, you know, he says, I'm really excited about going through our study in Revelation because, he says, I've only been through one other study before on the subject. And he said, I went to the church, this church that where they were doing this study in Revelation, and the pastor started off, or the teacher started off, and made this statement. He said, all right, before we get started, I want to make one point very clear. Everything in the book of Revelation has already come to pass. There is nothing left in the book of Revelation to be revealed or to be fulfilled. So this is a all done and over with book of prophecies, and there's nothing that you need to look toward as it relates to the fulfillment of any of these things. And you know, the brother was sharing with me just how disappointed he was, first of all, but he really didn't know enough to really question the thing. But isn't that interesting? People are still doing that, you know? Just pushing it away. That was in the past. Don't worry. No, Jesus is coming again. And it's future. But probably not too terribly far in the future. You know? He's coming again. And we need to be ready. So let's stand together and we'll close.